Hey, our scripture reading this morning is actually going to be a single verse. I want to take us to Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 23. If you don't want to turn there because it's just one verse, we'll be doing it quickly. That's fine. But I think this sort of summarizes what we're going to be talking about today. I mean, it gives us a glimpse. But Proverbs 15, 23 says this: "A man has joy in an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word." Father, as we take a look at the passage we have in front of us today of John, I pray that we will see the aptly words spoken by Jesus. And I pray that we'll learn from that. Lord, we do commit to you this time. I pray you'll help me to share what you would have me share. I pray that you'll help those who are here to really be able to hear the truth of your word, to understand it, to worship you as a result of it, and to even have their life altered by it. We invite you to work in our lives this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, God works in incredible ways, in different ways. In 2 Chronicles chapter 14, we see King Asa, who's the king of Judah, and he has, of the tribe of Judah, 300,000 warriors. He has, of the tribe of Benjamin, 280,000 warriors. And that sounds like a pretty good army until he goes up against an army of Ethiopians, a million strong. And in that passage, he cries out to God and says, "God, we call to you. There's no one else who can help us." And that passage shows us that God routed the Ethiopians in response to King Asa's prayer. Tremendous account in God's word about how he works. And he works powerfully, sometimes in an international military event. But sometimes God also works in a public proclamation of his word. Go to Acts chapter 2, where Peter, after God sends his Holy Spirit to his disciples, he births the church in Acts chapter 2. He gives that incredible message. We're told at the end of Acts chapter 2, and about 3,000 people, 3,000 souls were saved. I'd say that's a pretty incredible working of God, wouldn't you? Pretty remarkable. But we also have times when God works remarkably and incredibly in a one-to-one conversation like we're going to be talking about today. One-to-one conversations can be more impactful than we realize. We're hoping to have some of those tomorrow as we go and do the outreach over at the fairgrounds. But there's much we can learn from Jesus as he talks to the Samaritan woman today. By the way, what is the longest conversation in the Bible? Now, you might be able to correct me on this, but it's just as I'm thinking about the Bible, I'm thinking the longest conversation in the Bible is probably the one that Job had with his friends in the book of Job. That was a pretty long conversation, you know what I'm saying? Chapter after chapter, long chapter. But what was the longest conversation that Jesus had that's recorded for us? I know scholars have said that this very passage we're looking at in Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman was that longest conversation. So we're going to take a look at a long conversation Jesus had, but a very impactful one. So we're going to ask the question this morning. How do we share with others about Jesus? Now, Jesus is going to share with this Samaritan woman about himself, but what can we learn from Jesus as he shares with the Samaritan woman? That's what we want to consider this morning as we take a look at John chapter 4. First of all, let's just note there's a setting for this account. Let's look at the first five verses. In fact, we'll read it right now together. It says this: "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph." So that's just the setting for this account today. When we take a look at this, it might be interesting, and you might have in our minds, why is it significant that he acted on the Pharisees hearing this? Well, let's understand very clearly. The Pharisees were perturbed with what was going on with John the Baptist, and they even felt threatened by that. But when Jesus knew that they knew that he had now more who were coming to him than John the Baptist did, Jesus, though he was courageous, he was also wise, and he knew his time was not yet to be done away with by the Jewish leadership. And so he's responding to what he's heard. He's in tune, if you will, with where he is in his surroundings. And his disciples were actually baptizing. We were told that Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. Now, it's just this brief parenthetical statement, but I find it helpful because I think this statement helps us maybe get some insight. For one, you don't have to worry about being baptized by the most prestigious person in a group, right? Here, John's disciples are baptizing, right? It's not, I have to be baptized by the most holy person so that I can be, you know, like they can rub off on me in the baptistry. That's not how it works. Jesus' disciples were baptizing, right? So we learn that. We also learn that Anabaptist, who came along later in history, had a very interesting teaching that said that if a person was baptized by a bad minister, that basically your baptism was like no good, right? And this is really showing us that really the office, the following person following the Lord in baptism, even if it's off, you know, the disciples were certainly far less superior than our Savior, but yet their baptism was legit before God. Jesus wasn't insisting on being the one who had to baptize them, which really leads to a third insight too, and that is we teach here that baptism does not save us. That is, the physical baptism that we do in the baptistry is indicative of a spiritual baptism of the Holy Spirit, of him, you know, bringing us into his family. And we know that it's very interesting to me that even in the scriptures, we see whether it's Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 1, look, I didn't baptize many among you because my ministry was to preach the gospel, right? And here Jesus wasn't even baptizing those who were being baptized in John chapter 4. So again, it helps us see that baptism is really important. It's commanded by the Lord Jesus, but I think these little hints that we see in Scripture also show us the proper place it has too, right? And so thank God even for these little parentheses of the Bible that I think really give us insight and are instructive. But interestingly, in verse 3, he left Judea and went again into Galilee. So I'm going to have us put up a map. We should have a map for us here this morning. There we go. And on this map, we have where he was going. Jesus was down in Judea, that is down in the south, all right? And he's traveling up to Galilee, which is in the north, the upper part of the picture. And so that's where we see where he's beginning in the southern country. He's going up to the northern part, the nation of Galilee, all right? Just to give us a sense of where he's going with this. But notice what verse 4 says, and he had to pass through Samaria. He had to pass through Samaria. He had to. Well, look at there are two different lines I want you to notice on this map, all right? The red one is the one that Jews would typically take because they could leave Judea, skirt Samaria, which they despise the Samaritans, and they would then go up to Galilee with that alternate route. But the route that Jesus went, straight up north like we see there, all right? He's going from the southern country up to Galilee right through Samaria. And verse 4 said he had to. What's that with he had to? It's interesting that we're told in Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, when he was instructing his disciples, he said, I don't want you to go to the Gentiles. I don't want you to go to the Samaritans. Your focus is on the lost sheep of Israel, all right? So they had a very clear focus during his life of ministry until he gave the Great Commission after his leaving. They were to focus on the Jewish people. However, he had to go through Samaria. Now, Jesus was a man of commitment, and I know I'm not telling you anything new, but just to remind you, we know in Luke 2:49, when he's being sought after by his parents as a child, when they finally find him in the temple, he says, didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? I mean, he was driven to be in the temple so he could interact with the law of God and speaking of spiritual things. And I think also of Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, we're told, when is this time for him to make his ascension to Jerusalem? He set his face, or he was determined to go to Jerusalem. He was not going to be denied the purpose that he came for, which was to die for us. And so Jesus is a man of great conviction. He's a man of wisdom. We saw he left Judea when the Pharisees heard about him having more that he was baptizing than John the Baptist. And yet he had tremendous courage. He had to go through. Well, we see there's a divine purpose in this. So we see that he's on his way. He had to pass through Samaria. In verse 5, he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar. By the way, it's the only place that we see this mentioned in the New Testament, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. in the end of Genesis, we see that Joseph was given this land by his father, Jacob. And that's recorded at the end part of Genesis. But this is in this area of that land that was deeded over to Joseph by his father. Well, this is the setting for the encounter that's about to take place. We haven't started the conversation yet, but it's just kind of leading up to that conversation. We know where Jesus is. He's in Sychar, right? In Samaria. And then we're going to consider next, as we take a look at Jesus really beginning to get into conversation with this woman, we want to consider Jesus's humanity. Consider Jesus's humanity. In verses 6 through 8, let me just read this for us. It said, "And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well." It was about the sixth hour. "And there came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." Note, in verse 6, they're right there by Jacob's well. I find this fascinating because Jesus is going to be thirsty. He's sitting by a well in this Joseph's well. All these are going to be significant in this conversation that Jesus is going to have with this woman in making this point. I just find God's providence in these things incredible. Even in conversations, sometimes we think, oh, I was lucky that I was there. It was interesting that I was there. It may well be that God is putting us in a certain circumstance to have that speak to someone in a way that we can't even fathom. So he's there. In Jesus, we see his humanity. We're told he was wearied from his journey. Jesus, like us, was a physical being, and he got tired. He got wearied from a trip. How many of you spent time outside this week? Oh boy, a lot of hands. How many of you spent much time outside this week? How many of you got active outside this week? All right, good. How many of you were weary this week? Yeah, a lot of hands go up. We can relate to that, can't we? That's an interesting week. We talk about being wearied and hot, right? Thirsty. Maybe we can relate to that a little bit. But Jesus had taken this journey, and we're told he was wearied by this trip. And so he goes and he sits by this well. This is a very practical step to make because he is thirsty. But we're going to see it's also very strategic. So he's sitting by this well, and we're told it was about the sixth hour. Now, we believe at that time we're talking about noon. The sixth hour would have been noon. Out in the hot by a well at noon. Most of the people who would have come to get water, and especially the women who would have come to draw water, would have come either early in the morning or later in the evening. But Jesus is sitting by this well at 12 p.m., right? And he's weary and he's hot. Revealing his human identity right there. Verse 7, "A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.'" There are two cultural barriers there that we may not be quick to see, but she was a Samaritan. We know about the dislike the Jewish people had for the Samaritans, but she's also a woman, right? And we have this encounter, this one-on-one, this encounter with Jesus and this woman. And we're told that he asked her to give him a drink. He made himself vulnerable to her. He's asking her, "Would you give me some water from the well?" She can see he's thirsty. And he's asked her to give her a drink. I find it just interesting that, you know, sometimes when we're seeking to minister to someone, it may be that an effective thing that we could do as we are interacting with them is ask them to help meet a need of ours. We're showing in that our humanity. Now, Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's God, God in the flesh. Yet he's interacting with this woman in this way. He asked for this drink. And we're told in verse 8, "For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." There's speaking to another need. Not only did he need to drink, he needed to eat. And his disciples had gone on. But Jesus is left alone here. All right? So here we see this woman is getting a glimpse of Jesus' identity as a human being, as a man who had needs, as a man who got hungry, as a man who was thirsty, a man who was weary. Just interesting. I'm also thinking this week, what do you do when you're bone tired or you're weary because of some exertion you've done? You're in a socially awkward situation, and you know that if people saw you, they would have questions about, what in the world are you talking to this person for? How motivated are you at that point to engage with someone for ministry? Would any of us, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, would any of us opt out? Man, I'm tired, I got to get some rest. I'm too tired to deal with this right now. We could come up with all kinds of reasons, right? But Jesus is here at this time and he's going to interact with the Samaritan woman. But let's see what Jesus does here. We need to be prepared to deal with cross-cultural barriers. Look with me at verse 9. We see this. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now, she brings the point right out front and center with Jesus. She says, "How is it you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink?" It's almost like the first jab that she gives him. What are you doing talking to me, right? I want you to notice this attitude that she would portray throughout this conversation that they have, all right? She's not just silently taking these things in as Jesus speaks to her. She's given some pushback, all right? And we'll just notice some of those things as we go through there. But she says, "How is it you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman?" She brings up these two barriers. I'm a Samaritan, I'm a woman. What are you doing talking to me? And then it tells us in parentheses, "For the Jews have no dealings," that is, no association with the Samaritans. I mean, you talk about apartheid that was there between the Jews and the Samaritans. It was there. Well, Jesus is willing to cross that. Even the woman recognizes that it's a barrier. But let's take a look next at how Jesus then really uses word pictures to explain gospel truth. How he uses word pictures to explain gospel truth. Let's read verses 10 through 15 together. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Jesus is a master at giving word pictures, at helping someone understand spiritual truth by relating it into terms that they could understand. It's interesting when we take a look at this, that this, he says to her, "If you knew the gift of God," and then going back to verse 10, and then really clarifies it by saying, "Who it is who says to you that he would give her living water?" The gift that she was being offered was Jesus himself, the one who spoke to her. It's a gift that was being offered to her. And this one who was speaking to her would give her living water. Now, this is a Hebrew idiom which meant like running water, as opposed to stagnant, stale water. This is running water. It's fresh. It'd be more vital. And we'll see later on that Jesus has even a greater meaning to his word picture. And then we see that he said, she gives him another jab in verse 11. "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. How are you going to give me this water?" Again, she's putting some pushback on him, saying, "You're talking about water. You don't even have an instrument to get water from this." We see where her mind is. She's thinking totally of this physical water. And she's saying, "What are you talking about?" And then verse 12, another jab. "You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well?" Remember, he's at the side of Jacob's well, the Old Testament character Jacob who dug these wells, and the Samaritans have this access to this, and they knew well of Jacob, and they ascribed to him, and she said, "You're not saying you're greater than Jacob, are you?" Another jab. She doesn't understand who this one is, and she keeps pushing back on these things that Jesus is saying, kind of rebuffing him. "What are you talking about?" Right? And then it's interesting in verse 13, Jesus says, you know, if you have this water, you're going to get thirsty again, everyone who drinks of this water. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, he's making a distinction here. Notice what he says. You drink of this water that I have, number one, there's not going to be any thirst, never thirsty again. And you'll have a well of water springing up to eternal life. You have what I give. And you're not going to get thirsty again. And what's more, you're going to have this well springing up. That means there's a source there. And it's going to result in eternal life. Ah, there you go. The picture of this living water that Jesus is talking about is more than a physical water. He's talking about eternal life. He's talking about her. We talked about Nicodemus' new birth. Talking about having a spiritual birth and her having eternal life. That's what he's come to offer her. But notice what the woman's response was in verse 15. The woman wants this water, but she doesn't indicate for eternal life. That's not the reason she gives. If you look at verse 15, she says, I want this water first so that I won't be thirsty again. It'd be great not to be thirsty again, but also so I don't have to come to this well again. She's thinking very practically, very physically here. You know, that's why I want this water that you have. And she's still not really getting the picture. We see as we move on here in this passage in John 4, that we move from verses 16 to 19, where Jesus now begins to address her conscience. Remember, she's pushing back. She doesn't get what he's saying. She keeps saying, who are you to be telling me these things? But now Jesus changes his tact. He changes his approach. See if you can see it with me as we read verses 16 through 19. He said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and the one whom you have now have is not your husband. This you have truly said. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Jesus said, call your husband and come here. And then she has to respond, I have no husband. Then he goes on and he says, yeah, you're right. You've had five different men, and the one you have now is not your husband. The jabs are over. This woman is not pushing back anymore. In fact, her response in verse 19 is really remarkable, where she says, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. She was talking earlier about, you're not greater than Jacob, are you? And now she's saying, I know you're a prophet. You're one who speaks from God. I perceive that from you. He's gone and he's addressed her conscience. And then, very interestingly, in response to this, this woman responds and takes this conversation in a different direction. Jesus doesn't fight it, but he goes with her. And let's talk about how he's going to define true worship for her as we look at verses 20 through 24. Let's just read these verses together. She said, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming in when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Three things about worship that I think it's important for us to understand. Number one, some focus on the place of worship. She started out by saying in this, our fathers worship in this mountain. By the way, we can take our hints of what worship is by what our fathers, what our parents tell us, those who are our influencers. What do they say worship is? We sometimes get many of our ideas from that person. And if they're godly people, many of those things may be right. But see, our fathers taught that we worship in this mountain. You say that we need to go to Jerusalem. She's drawing the contrast there. And she's really focused in verse 20 and 21 on the place of worship. And Jesus is saying, I'm telling you this, that if you look at verse 21, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in the mountain in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. He's de-emphasizing the place of worship, or the place of it. There's going to be a time, there's an hour coming when it's not the place that's the factor. The second truth about worship, one is that some people mistake it all about where you do it. It may be a methodology of how you do it. The other thing about worship that we see that's illustrated in the conversation between Jesus and this woman is that some are ignorant in their understanding of worship. Some are ignorant in their understanding of worship. Jesus says this in verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Listen, Jesus is not about having a comfortable conversation at this point. To use it in kind of a vernacular that we can understand, he's saying to this woman, your worship is messed up. We're worshiping correctly, for salvation is from the Jews. Now, salvation From the Jews, we know this to be true, that it's from the Jews that the scriptures came. It's from the Jews that the Savior came. And really, it's from the Jews that one day we talk about the millennial kingdom here. One day Jesus is going to come and he's going to set up his kingdom. He's going to reign on this earth for 1,000 years. But it's centered in Jerusalem through the nation of Israel that this kingdom is going to come. Salvation is from the Jews. God has a plan for them in our redemptive plan of our souls, but also of this earth as he's redeeming this earth. And she doesn't understand that. How have the Samaritans missed worship? What have they gone astray on? Well, one, they insisted on worshiping at Mount Gerizim. It was very true that God wanted his people to worship in Jerusalem. That's what the law said. And 3 times a year, the males were to come down there. But 900 years before this incident of Jesus and the Samaritan woman, Jeroboam, when the kingdom was divided into the northern and southern kingdom, Jeroboam, the king to the north, didn't want his people to go back to Jerusalem because he didn't want their hearts wooed back there to a place of worship. He began to institute these high places in the north. That's where the Samaritans were. And idols were placed there. And so that's their history. Mount Gerizim and the idea of idolatry there. And then what we also know from history is that many times if people got in trouble with the Jewish people down to the south, they had an escape. They could just go live with the Samaritans. The outlaws went to Samaria. So those who were maybe guilty of keeping the law, rather than facing the consequences down in Judea, they'd go up into Samaria. So perhaps there were those up there. And then, interestingly also, the Samaritans, they accepted the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the 5 books of Moses. They rejected the law and the prophets, everything else. They rejected the rest of the revelation that the Jewish people had been given. They were wrong in that as well. And then many of the Jewish people who were Jewish, as far as their DNA would go, they intermarried with those who were not anyway believers. So again, the faith was corrupted of that people. So these people were walking in error. And Jesus is making this distinction between her. She's saying, you worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Sometimes having a conversation with someone and saying, look, I know you grew up believing this, or I know the group you're running with this says this, but this is what God's word says. This is what the truth is. Sometimes we have to have those uncomfortable conversations. Jesus didn't shy away from that with this Samaritan woman. He goes on in verse 23, and he emphasizes God is looking for true worshipers, as opposed to false worshipers. I think the third truth that we see in verse 24 is this, that God desires worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. True worship is worshiping in spirit and in truth. Okay, Dan, I get it. 2 words. What do they mean? The idea of worshiping in spirit has the idea of this. It's a part of who we are as a person. It's more than our external practice. It goes to the idea of our intellect, our emotions, our wills. It's all of us. He wants us to worship with our whole being is the idea. With our mind, with our heart, our emotion, with our will, what we determine to do. He wants us to be worshipers who are involved with all of those, not just mindlessly going through the motions. Some would say, Dan, we talked with Nicodemus about the spirit being involved in conversion. And why doesn't this mean spirit in that case? Well, I would agree that if God is doing a work in somebody's life, his spirit is involved. But in my studies, the best I'm able to determine is talking more about the spirit of a man as opposed to the spirit of God in this case. He wants us to engage all of our spirit, all of who we are, not just our external practice, but he wants it to involve all of us, to be, again, whole people worshipers, full people worshipers. So that is what's meant by worshiping in the spirit. But what about the truth? Okay, if we worship in the spirit, he wants us to be all engaged, but also in the truth. Well, we know Jesus is the truth. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the life, and the truth. So we're talking definitely about Jesus, but also the rest of the truth of God's word. We need to make sure that our worship is very scripture-informed, centered. A question that I came up with this week, or that I read this week, I didn't come up with it, but it's this. How much of the Bible do you use as you worship? Good question, isn't it? And when we think we're worshiping, is it centered around the Word of God? It's interesting that the Reformers felt that the apex of worship, right? The apex of worship was centered around God's Word. His Word informs the way that we pray, It informs the way that we bring his word. It informs the way that we even sing. It informs the way that we live our lives. God's word, the truth of his word, is the apex of our worship, the high point. So how much is God's word a part of our worship? Well, we go then to the final two verses of this portion of scripture. And here we're going to see that the woman, and here we want to know how to do this. We want to introduce people to the Messiah. We want to introduce people to Jesus. Verses 25 and 26, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So the woman, even though she's Samaritan, she knew that there was one coming. There was a Messiah coming who was going to explain the truth to her. She was expecting this Messiah. And when she said, "When he comes, I'm going to listen to him." All right? I wouldn't say this is a put up on Jesus, in that she knew there was a Messiah coming. He's going to instruct us regarding these things. To which Jesus just responded to you. "You know the one who's speaking to you? I'm him." You think about giving a start to her, right? Like, what'd she say to that? She's expecting the sign. Now Jesus is saying, I'm that one. That's where she is. In this conversation, it's all led up to this point. He's introduced himself to her in this way. And this is where we leave this conversation. Will this Samaritan woman believe? Will she believe? Again, going back to John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, we've been bringing this out throughout this book. John 20, 30 and 31 says this, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." This book is meant to bring us to that place of putting our trust in Christ and having this eternal life in him. Will the Samaritan woman believe? You're going to have to come back in the next 2 weeks. We've been talking today about Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman, but next week we're going to talk about Jesus' interaction with his disciples when they come back, and the woman's interaction with her townspeople, with her village friends. And then the final week, and this is kind of a mini-series within the series of John, the third week is going to be like Jesus actually communicating with the Samaritans, all right? I told you, a conversation can have a big impact. We're going to see that take place here in the weeks ahead. So, for review, and just to challenge us, what are some lessons for us when we think about sharing Jesus with others? What are some lessons for us when we think about sharing Jesus with others? First of all, I think we need to be in prayer daily. Lord, help me to see opportunities and then seize them when I'm there. Sometimes we can go through life just so not aware of opportunities that we have, but pray, God, help me to see those opportunities for spiritual conversation. Help me to take advantage of them, all right? So I think we really need to do that. And then I think we need to really fight a tendency to be isolationists. If you're a loner, I understand personality-wise how that works, but I'm also going to challenge you to pray, Lord, help me get out of my comfort zone at times and engage with someone, you know? May God help us to do that. But how do we do that? First of all, you need to show people Jesus' humanity. Do a study with them through the Gospels. Even ask them as you're going through the Gospels, hey, how is Jesus like us? Help people to understand that Jesus was a man. He was a human being just like us. Show people his humanity. Number two, we need to be ready to cross cultural barriers. Maybe you say, well, Dan, I don't know of any cultural barriers that keep me from talking to people. Well, let me encourage you to do this. Be praying, God, help me to see what barriers I have in my life. Are there a certain group of people that I haven't been going to, that I won't engage with? Maybe we need to be made aware of those people. We need to be willing to let our guard down with and engage them in this conversation about Christ. Number three, use word pictures. As we're sharing with others, use word pictures to help people understand spiritual truths we're trying to get across. Listen, the book of John is the best, right? Jesus has been called the light. He's been called the word. We'll talk about the truth later. I mean, so many things about Jesus. Here he's talking about living water. He's given us, these are the greatest and the best, right? We want to help people understand in pictures they can understand about what we're talking about, what eternal life is all about. So I would say the book of John is the best. Go there. The word of God itself is great for getting these word pictures, but we're going through example after example. We're getting ideas about how we can introduce people to Jesus, even language that we use in showing who he was and what he can do. Are there cultural examples that are maybe unique to today that we could use as well? Sure. I'd say put the majority of your time in looking at what the scriptural examples are, but I was just thinking this past week about even like the game of golf. How many of you golf? A few of us. I don't call myself a golfer. I just enjoy it, but I won't technically be a golfer. But if you a lot of times golfers talk about like, I'm a par golfer, which means, you know, some holes you get 3 strokes, 4 or 5, and there's a certain standard that they're trying to hit. And then on top of that, there's like a handicap that like helps even golfers that are bad kind of get brought up on the level, maybe a little bit more in competition, that type of thing, right? And humans tend to think that way, you know? I don't have to be perfect. I'm kind of a par golfer. I get some shots not so good, some others, but I'm kind of par with my handicap. Maybe God will have favor with me, things like that. But ask the golfer this. Have you ever shot a perfect score? What's that, right? Well, have you ever shot an 18 before? Those of you who are golfers saying, Dan, this is crazy, you're ridiculous. You can't golf 18. That means you're getting a hole in one every time on all 18 holes. That's impossible. You're right. Just like it's impossible for us to be able to keep God's law. We can't do it. But maybe for a golfer, that helps them understand, oh, boy, par's not going to get it done with God. No. So just what are some little examples that we can use with people as we help them understand gospel truth? The fourth thing is address the conscience. What are ways that we can help people understand that they fall short of God's standard of perfection? You can use the Ten Commandments, great tool to use, but you can also use other scriptures to help us understand that, boy, we are not who God wants us to be. And listen, unlike Jesus, who was omniscient and he knew all, we're not that way. We may have to just bring scripture to bear and then allow them to self-evaluate through the Holy Spirit. Well, does this describe you? And this is what Jesus is like. Are you like this? And help God's and let give the Holy Spirit an opportunity to convict them of sin and how far they do fall short. So we need to address the conscience. And again, sometimes it's not comfortable, but we want to help people understand the truth. And then defining worship. We need to have a clear grasp of that and help other people understand too what true worship is. It's in spirit and the truth. So define true worship. The last thing, six, is introduce Jesus as the Savior. Introduce Jesus as the Savior. Our ultimate goal in all of this is help people understand Jesus as the Savior, as our Savior, as our Lord. We need to help them understand that. I've discovered this past week or read this past week about a young gal who was a student at the Master's College in California. It'd be the school John MacArthur helped found and is the president of. And this gal who came from a Muslim country had heard John MacArthur's preaching in her country and had come to faith in Jesus. Now, her dad was a devout Muslim, but he loved his daughter and he wanted her to pursue what she was seeking. And so he made it possible for her to come to the States. He was a mid-level government person. And so he made it possible for her to come over to the States where she enrolled in the master's college, but she couldn't enroll in Bible because her country didn't like that type of thing. But she enrolled in like computer science, because that was acceptable to the government. So she got in computer science, but while she's taking computer science, she's also taking Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic, because she wanted to go back to her home country and translate God's word into her people's language. That's what she wanted to do. Well, when she would go back to her home country, she would have a lot of conversations with people because of the association she had with other Christians. But one Christmas break, she went back, and she was really she was talked to at the airport when she arrived by the police and those who were involved with the security of the nation, and they let her go home. And when she got home, her dad wasn't there, but her uncle was there, and he just simply asked her, "Have you converted to Christianity?" And she said, "Yes, I have." And he began to beat her with his fist first, and finally, when he got her down with that, he took a chair and he broke it over, and he took one of the chairs. Legs, and he began just mercilessly beating her. And it just happened that her dad came in at that time, again, a devout Muslim himself, but he got his brother out of there. He got the girl to medical care, and he He got her treated, got her back to health, and then he pretty quick afterwards put her on a plane and said, you've got to go back, and you can't go back. You're not safe here. So she came back to California and enrolled in college. Several weeks later, MacArthur was able to talk to her, and he says, tell me, what is it that you thought when your uncle was beating you? And that girl said, I realized at that moment that he had a religion that drove him to kill people. And I have a Savior that brings me to a willingness to die for him so that others might have the life I have. I wonder, do we have that type of desire to share Christ with others? Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity that we've had to take a look at this tremendous conversation between Jesus and this Samaritan woman. We look forward to the weeks ahead where we're able to continue on and see the work that you do in individuals' lives. But Father, I pray that we'll learn from this passage as Jesus introduces this Samaritan woman to himself. And I pray that as believers in Jesus, that we'll learn from him and share with others so they too might have the same Savior that we have. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.